Okay, so if you have a Bible with you, please open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. We've been going through Mark's Gospel, not exactly like, we went through John. We took a long time going through John. That was a verse-by-verse study. I'm not doing that. We're going through Mark's Gospel now, and my intention is to hit on the different times that there were encounters between Jesus and people who needed to be healed or delivered or whatnot. I'm looking at the supernatural interactions that Jesus had with people, with a focus and an emphasis on healing. So we've been going through Mark's Gospel, looking at how Jesus healed the sick. And so far, we've seen that Jesus does things in a variety of ways, certainly not cookie cutter. He doesn't do it the same way every time. He seems to employ different methods. In chapter 1, verse 25, he cast out a demon. In chapter 1, verse 31, he rebuked a fever. In chapter 1, verse 41, there was a word of command. He said to the leper, "I am willing, be clean." And the leper was clean. In chapter 2, verse 5, he forgave sins. The paralyzed man, they ripped open the roof, right, and dropped this paralyzed guy down through the roof. Four of his friends right in front of Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven." I had a good conversation with Tom Schultz before the service this morning. We were talking about just that account, you know. And so this is one of the things I've discovered over the years, especially in the 4 years that we've been here now, is that when I communicate with people, the insights that God gives to me, when I communicate to people that God communicated to me this truth or that truth, people usually receive it very well. They don't have any problem with it at all. It's truth and it resonates in their heart, and that's good. Where I get into trouble sometimes as a prophetic person who sees dreams and visions, God gives me revelation, and it's usually it has something to do with my sight. I see things. That's when people freak out. When I try to explain to them, "Oh, I got this great truth, but this is how God showed it to me. He showed me this thing, and it was such and such a color, and then it did that other stuff." And in my brain, the way God speaks to Tom, all that means this wonderful truth. So anybody remember long division in school? Right? I hated long division. I could do all the math in my head, right? And I could just write out the answer. I have all the right answers. I'd still fail the test because, and the teacher would write on my paper, "I want to see the work," right? She wants to see all the long division. So I found if I just give people the answer, I just tell them what I came up with, that's fine. But when I can try to communicate the long division, how I got from here to there, that's usually when things get a little messier. But I think about this account, right? The roof is ripped open, and the guy's obviously paralyzed. He's got four friends lowering him down on a mat, and he falls in front of Jesus, and the first thing Jesus says to him is, "Your sins are forgiven." Okay, what happened? What happened inside of Jesus' head that made him realize this revelation of truth, that the problem that most readily needed to be addressed at this moment was that sin needed to be forgiven? What did that look like? Right? We're okay that Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." We know who Jesus is. It's part of his deal. He came to forgive sins. But in that moment, I wonder. Jesus said that he only did what he saw the Father doing. What did he see in that moment? Did he see sin on the guy? And what did that look like when he seen sin? Was it some dark, shadowy thing? Right? Was it something written across the guy's forehead in the spirit? Was it just a sense or a knowing? When Jesus was in the presence of this guy's unforgiven sin, did it make him sick to his stomach? And he's like, "Oh, I know that when I had that sick feeling in my stomach, I know." I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. What I do know is God speaks to me in strange and unusual ways. And after decades of walking with him, but I've discovered that this means that. When he does this for me, it means that. There's a lot more going on in this book than we realize. Anyway, rabbit trail. Let me get back to today's message. So, Jesus healed a lot. He forgave sins. And last week, we looked at the fact that he healed a man's shriveled hand in the Sabbath from Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. He said to the man, in front of everybody in the synagogue on the Sabbath, he looks at this man with the shriveled hand and he says, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. That's astonishing. That's astonishing. What does that mean? If he had a shriveled hand, what does that mean? Muscles were restored? Tendons? Nerve endings? blood vessels? Were bone involved? How shriveled, man, that's a pretty strong word, right? And his hand was completely restored. And still the Pharisees got upset, but that was last week's message. Today, we're going to look at Jesus' encounter with a demonized man from Mark chapter 5. Now, we're jumping from Mark chapter 3, verse 6 from last week to Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Before we get to Mark chapter 5, verse 1, let me just fill in the gaps a little bit for you. I like to, when I speak, I like to give you the context of the whole. So I'm not going to expound on these verses. I just want to tell you what happened. So let me just briefly fill in those gaps. At the end of my message, like we've been doing for most of these weeks, I'm going to leave time for you to share words of knowledge. All right? We've discussed what that is before. God gives you some insight into who needs healing. And based upon what those words of knowledge are, we'll pray for those people. So for those of you who operate in that kind of gift, and maybe you'd like to experiment today for the first time, that's fine too. Be listening. See what God will reveal to you about who we can pray for at the end of the service. It's been pretty successful lately that we've been doing it. So start listening now. So after Jesus healed the man with the shriveled hand in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, people from all over the region came to find out what was going on and following Jesus. He did it in the synagogue. This was a very public thing. The text tells us, he tells this man with the shriveled hand to stand up in front of everybody. This wasn't something done off in the corner or under the cloak of darkness. This was a public spectacle. And Jesus heals this guy, and the word goes out. And it tells us in the word that people from all over the region began to follow Jesus. This is what it says in Mark 3, verses 9 and 10. It says, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. You got to get on a small boat so the people don't crowd you. That's a pretty big crowd, right? For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Word's gotten out. Jesus is healing the sick. This crippled guy could walk. And now this guy with the shriveled hand is instantly restored. If I'm anywhere in town and I got something wrong with me, I want to go get in touch with this Jesus guy. Right? So I want to be healed too. Who wouldn't want to be? And so crowds are coming around. They're pushing in. After that, the gospel goes on to tell us in Mark chapter 3, 13 to 19, this is where Jesus picks his 12 disciples who would become the apostles. And finishes up chapter 3 with some confrontation. If you have any honest reading of the gospels, you will see that Jesus had confrontation after confrontation after confrontation. And here at the end of chapter 3, in verse 21, the people he has confrontation with is his own family. They said that he was out of his mind. And the other people he had confrontation with in the next verse, 22, were the teachers of the law because they claimed he was demonized. So Jesus is healing paralyzed people, restoring shriveled hands, casting out demons. His family thinks he's out of his mind. And the religious professionals think he's demonized. Doesn't the ministry sound like fun? Who wants to do this for a living? Right? Most of Mark chapter 4 is comprised of Jesus' teaching in parables. I also part of my conversation with Tom before the service, that whole Jesus not explaining the long division, right? He just kind of gives the answer. I wonder if part, that's why he taught in parables. Because if he told them, this is exactly what I see, and this is exactly what it means, it would have freaked people out. And so what he did instead is he told parabolic stories. Right? Listen to this nice story, and you'll get the meaning out of it. He liked to use analogies to teach people so that they would get the message. So chapter 4 is comprised of Jesus teaching parables. The parable of the sower in verses 1 to 20, the lampstand in 21 to 25, the scattered seeds in 26 to 29, and the parable of the mustard seed in verses 30 to 32. This whole teaching portion of Mark chapter 4 concludes with these words. Verses 33 and 34 of Mark 4, it says, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them. As much as they could understand, as much as they could understand, as much as they could understand. This is the thing I'm learning. Not everybody needs to know the long division. Some people just need to know what answer you came up with. As much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Right? And I'm discovering that too. Every once in a while, somebody comes along and they're hungry. Man, they got an appetite for this. Maybe they've seen weird things or they've had strange experiences, and they come to me and one of the first questions they have is, am I crazy? I'm like, no, you're not crazy. It makes perfect sense to me. I told this story before. I remember the first time I saw a vision. It freaked me out. It freaked me out. I wouldn't talk about it for days. I was afraid if I talked about it, somebody would lock me up. This thing was powerful. So finally, I talked to Nadine, and she said, well, you should tell our friend Doug. And so I'll tell Doug. What, Doug's going to think I'm strange. So I muster up enough courage after a few days, and I called Doug. I'm thinking, this is Doug Addison, right? Doug's going to tell me what to do. And Doug's like, yeah, well, God doesn't really speak to me that way. Why don't you call our friend Scott Evelyn? I'm thinking, you have no idea how hard I worked to get this out of me today. So it took me a few more days to work up courage to call Scott. Now, I know Scott sees things. I'm thinking, I'm going to tell him this. And he's going to say, Tom, you're a fake. You're a phony. You're making this up. This isn't really God. And so with a quivering voice, I call up Scott. And I said, Scott, this is what happened. And I tell him the vision. And he said, that's awesome. I was like, you believe me? He said, of course I believe you. That's exactly how God speaks. I was like, oh, I was so relieved. So every once in a while, you run to somebody, they want to know the long division. They want to know how you got from here to there. For those people, I am eternally grateful. Because God's big. He's so much bigger than we think he is. He is so much more creative than we know that he is. And he's so much kinder and more gracious and loving than we ever possibly imagined. We have a big God. And so that's, you know, Mark chapter 4 ends this way. It ends with Jesus calming a storm. And this kind of leads us into today's message. Verse 35 of chapter 4 is transitional. It says, when, and this is what it says. It says, that day, when evening came, he says to his disciples, let us go to the other side. That day, when evening came, this is verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. What does that mean? It means change is at hand. It means that they're transitioning from one location to another. They're not going to be in the same place anymore. And as they make this change, as they transition from one place to another, there's opposition. Such a terrible storm arises that these seasoned fishermen, they've made their living on the sea. They've lived their lives on the sea. Such a terrible storm that these seasoned fishermen are terrified. They fear for their lives. And so what does Jesus do? First, he calms the storm, and then he calms his disciples. The chapter 4 ends this way with the disciples asking, who is this? Asking about Jesus, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Right? They're astonished. Which brings us to chapter 5, my main text today. So all these wonderful things have happened. Some confrontations have happened. Teaching has happened. Jesus just did another miracle. He's calmed the storm. Talk about power, right? And now he told them they're going to the other side. They get to the other side. What happens when they get there? Mark chapter 5. Beginning of verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of Gadarenos. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, broke the irons from his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Right? Find it interesting. First, there's a furious storm as they're crossing the lake to go into this new region. And when they get there, they encounter this severely demonized man as soon as Jesus gets out of the boat. Sounds like spiritual warfare to me. Sounds like there was warfare before they got there, and there was warfare once they got there. There's a clash of kingdoms. Light and darkness is clashing. So, as we can see, this poor man that Jesus encounters as soon as he gets out of the boat, he's in bad shape. The text tells us that he's lived among the dead in the tombs. He lives in a graveyard. That he's exhibited supernatural strength. He can actually break chains. That's beyond human power, right? So no one could subdue him. He cries out day and night when he cuts himself. Luke's account of this, chapter 8, verse 27, adds this. It says, for a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but lived among the tombs. So this poor man has been tormented for quite some time. And all that is about to change. This is a new day for him. His day will not end the way it started. This guy's messed up. This guy is messed up, and he's been messed up for a really long time. He's been severely messed up. How did he get into this situation? We don't know. But I'm willing to bet this. Bad things happen. Bad things happen to this guy. Maybe a lot of bad things happen to this guy. And this night, he's going to bed different than he woke up. Mark chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. When he saw Jesus from a distance, this is the demonized man, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him and shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. You know, I find it sobering that the demons knew better who Jesus was than his own family did because they thought he was out of his mind. Or that the experts in the law did because they thought he was demonized. But these demons, his family and the religious professionals had questions about who Jesus was. The demons knew pretty clearly who he was. It reminds me, this account here, the demon comes running and what does he do? He drops on his knees in front of Jesus. It reminds me of Philippians 2, chapter verses 10 and 11, chapter 2. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What Paul wrote to Philippians, we're watching that right here in Mark chapter 5. The demons inside this man, these demons from under the earth, they drop to their knees in the presence of God Almighty. Yeah. So what we see happening here is that the manifest presence of God in the bodily form of Jesus Christ, it's disrupting the atmosphere. Jesus shows up and he stirs things up. Seriously. Jesus was disruptive technology of his day, right? Anybody know, you familiar with the term disruptive technology? A new device comes on the market and changes everything, right? Right. We used to have, when I was a kid, I collected 45s. Anybody remember collecting 45s? We still have some boxes of 45s at home. Nobody collects 45s anymore, right? I'm 10 years older than my sister. I collected 45s. She collected music videos, right? My kids collected DVDs, right? And even those have been displaced by musical downloads, MP3 players, right? Or we put it all on our phone. Disruptive technology. Something new shows up. Everything else is suddenly out of date. Jesus is disruptive. His presence disrupts the atmosphere. It alters the spiritual environment. Light invades the darkness and displaces it. And from a distance, the demons in this man ran and fell on their knees before Jesus. He tells the impure spirit to come out of the man, and the demon shouts back at the top of his voice. This is a power encounter. That's what John Wimber would have called it. This is a power encounter. There's a clash of powers. And this power encounter continues in the next verses. Verses 9 and 10 of Mark 5. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. So in this instance, Jesus is asking the demon for its name. I've done deliverance over the years. I've gone through seasons with that. It's a tool in my toolbox. And sometimes it's helpful to know what you're dealing with when you're casting out a demon. I just like to bear in mind that if you find yourself in a position where you're dealing with someone who's demonized, if you talk to the demon, they lie. Okay. They're really not a good source of information, but you know, Jesus knows what's going on here. So, and it's begging to stay in the area, which makes me wonder about demonically geographic territories. Nadine and I have traveled all over. We've ministered in a lot of different geographic locations. And I've noticed a few things on the journey that when we lived in New York, that one of the strongholds of the enemy in New York is fear. It's no surprise to me that terrorism struck at New York City. You know Ground Zero, that one of the cross streets where it hit, those two streets are called Church Street and Liberty Street. That terror struck at the intersection of Church and Liberty, right? Fear is a stronghold in New York City. When we moved back there after being away for so long, I was astounded at how many people I met in my own church who wouldn't drive. They were afraid to drive. Or how many people wouldn't go through a tunnel or cross a bridge because they were afraid. Because of crime, you know, who has 6 or 7 or 8 locks on their doors and bars on their windows? Fear seemed to have a geographical grip on that town. When we moved to West Virginia, it really wasn't fear, it was poverty. Poverty was rampant. Some people were destitute poverty. And when we moved to Washington State, completely different, it was depression. People were depressed, discouraged. It was amazing. I remember we were there just a few months. We were still in the rental. We weren't even there a year yet. And I wake up this one morning, and I'm overwhelmingly discouraged. It feels like a tidal wave of discouragement has hit me. I remember standing that morning, I'm looking in the bathroom mirror, and I'm wrestling with this incredible sense of discouragement. And I just had to stop and do a spiritual self-assessment. Okay, Tom, you're feeling this way, but why? Hey, well, my marriage is good. My kids are good. Paying my bills. Church is pretty happy that we're here. Things are going well at church. I'm healthy. I went down just a checklist of, I don't know, 6 or 7 or 8 things. Good, 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 good. And I realized there was nothing natural that I could put my finger on to explain why I felt so overwhelmingly discouraged suddenly. And my discernment was this. It's not natural. It's spiritual. And as time would go on, that it would play out. I would realize, yeah, that was a stronghold in that region. We moved to Texas for a while, and boy, let me tell you, there's a religious spirit in Texas. Some of the biggest churches, people got big hair, and they got big church buildings, right? They got church buildings the size of our mall. You go down the street, there's a mall-sized church on this corner. Another block, there's a mall-sized church on that corner. Right? There's a strong religious spirit in Texas. So I wonder if there are geographical identifiers that some demons have territory over. I'm not sure. I don't have a theology on it, but it makes me wonder. And what makes me wonder here is this demon did not want to leave the area. Maybe it had authority in that area. It had influence in that area. It had a grip on that area. It's been there a long time. I'm not sure. Nonetheless, there's a legion of demons. They're fighting a losing battle, even as they make their last second desperate plea. Verses 11 to 13. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And as a result, this man set free. This man is completely set free. He's delivered in dramatic fashion. Could you imagine being there? Everybody's got to know who this guy is. Howling all the time, naked, breaking off chains, cutting himself, right? He can't be subdued, which makes it sound to me like people had tried to subdue him unsuccessfully, living among the tombs. When Jesus shows up, and cast the demons out of him, and they run into 2,000 pigs, and the pigs run downhill, and they drown. I'm thinking that people in town are going to talk about that. You ever live in a small town? Anybody ever live in a small town? News like this travels fast in a small town. So these unclean demons go into these unclean pigs, at least from a Hebrew mindset, right? What about these pigs? Why did Jesus let the demons into the pigs and drown them? You know? Animal rights people probably be really upset with these verses. So would bacon lovers, you know? I don't know exactly why Jesus let them go into the pigs. I think this might be one reason why. I think it could have been to reveal the true nature of these demons. That their true nature was death. That their intention was death. And he did it in such a fashion that all would see. That they would all see the true nature of what these demons are trying to do. Remember in John 10:10, Jesus says this. He contrasts the light and darkness when he says this. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. These demons wanted to destroy this man just as surely as they destroyed those pigs. And in dramatic fashion, that's revealed for all to see on this day. The story continues, verses 14 to 16. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. I bet they did. It wasn't my fault. I didn't drown the pigs, I swear. This Jesus guy showed up, and I don't know what happened. The pigs went crazy. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. So word spreads. It spreads fast. It spreads wide. Word got out. And everybody came rushing to see for themselves what was going on. They probably wanted to see the floating pigs. And they probably wanted to see this guy who's been out of his mind for a long time and see what he looks like now. This man who was once naked, demonized, and out of control, he's completely changed. He's set free. The text tells us that he's with Jesus, that he's sitting, that he's dressed, that he's in his right mind. Man, that's astonishing. Now that's a demonstration of the kingdom of God. Remember me defining the kingdom of God to you a few weeks ago? The kingdom of God is God's dynamic rule and reign over the enemy and his deeds. That's the kingdom of God. That's how John Wimber defined the kingdom. The kingdom of God is God's dynamic rule and reign over the enemy and his deeds. What we see right here with this man, this is the kingdom of God demonstrated. This is a demonstration of the kingdom. God exercising his authority over the enemy and his deeds. God showed up with power and everything changed. Verse 15 tells us that people were afraid. That's an enormous amount of power Jesus just displayed. Verse 17 tells us this. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. That's something. Then the people, after seeing this incredible display of power, all the pigs get wiped out because the demons went into them. This man who's been tormented for way so long is completely set free. And how do the people respond? They plead with Jesus to leave the region. Now, plead's a strong word. It means to beg, to entreat, to beseech. They were like, get out of here, Jesus. We don't want you here. Please, go somewhere else. You know, I find it odd that they were okay with the demonized man in their region. They weren't okay with Jesus in their region. Sometimes God shows up and he moves on people with unexpected power. And other people just don't like it. Some people want less of God. Some people don't want the manifest presence of God at all. And so they ask Jesus to leave the region. And you know what? He does. They ask him to leave and he leaves. Verses 18 to 20. As Jesus was getting into the boat, they pleaded with him to leave. What's he doing? This is the boat he got out of. Steps on the shore. Deals with this guy. Dramatic things happen. They plead with Jesus to leave. gets back in the boat. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord's done for you and how he has had what? How he has had mercy on you. And the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. So Jesus goes to leave, and not surprisingly, this formerly demonized man wants to go with him. Wouldn't you? Could you imagine being that bound up, and now you're finally set free? You're able to sit. You're able to be in your right mind. You're hanging out and talking with Jesus. I would never want to leave his side. Of course he wants to go with him. This captive has been set free. He's eternally grateful. He wants to be with Jesus always. He's eternally grateful to his liberator. But oddly, Jesus has other plans for this man. Jesus gives him a mission. He tells him to go home to your own people. He gives him this instruction. He says, tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And tell them how God has had mercy on you. You know, I can't help but notice the absence of a discipleship program here. You know? How many of you guys been in church a long time? Right? Got to go through a discipleship program. I went through a discipleship program. Lasted 18 months. Had to memorize 65 scripture verses. Had to show up every week with my journaling to prove that I get my check mark and I got approved. This guy had no discipleship program. He didn't even go to Bible college. Can you believe it? And God himself sends him to 10 cities. That's what the Decapolis means. He sends him to 10 cities with a mission. Guys, God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. No discipleship program, no Bible college. Now look, I'm all for discipleship. And, you know, I think study is a really good thing. But all this guy got was one encounter with God before God sent him out. And it was more than enough. Man was set free and instantly. The man was set free and he instantly became an agent of freedom. He became a dispenser of freedom. God poured freedom into him and he went around and he took a handful of these freedom seeds and he scattered freedom everywhere he went from city to city. He was set free, and then he became an exporter of freedom. That's what he did after one encounter with God. He had an encounter with Jesus that set him free, and he was sent to tell others about it, and that's exactly what he did. This is what verse 20 says. So the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So he answered the call. He did what Jesus told him to do. He told people how much Jesus had done for him. And he effectively shared that story in 10 cities. Man, I bet he told that story for the rest of his life. Maybe thousands of times, wouldn't you? I'd be like, man, I was filled with a legion of demons. Living in a cemetery naked, I was just crazy. Man, breaking chains off of me. No chain could hold me. Screaming and yelling, I still got scars. I used to cut myself up. And then Jesus showed up. Let me tell you about the day Jesus showed up. Jesus showed up, and I've never been the same again. Man, I'd tell that story every day for the rest of my life. And one of the people were amazed. Some of them were probably saying, yeah, man, I knew you. I saw you in that cemetery. I walked by. You were messed up, dude. I once was blind. But now I see. This amazing grace saved a wretch like me. Oh, God is so good. It says that they were all amazed. The King James Version says that they marveled. Other translations say that people were astonished. Of course they were astonished. This is an astonishing story. And it's awesome. So what can we learn from this experience? I think there's some things, I think we have some takeaways here that would be good for us to hold on to. The end of chapter 4, Jesus gave directions to his disciples. He says, we are going to the other side. I tell you what, when Jesus tells you you are going somewhere, you are going somewhere. All right? They were going to go on that water, under that water, over that water. They were going to the other side. The storm would not prevent them from going to the other side. And it did. Jesus said they were going to the other side, and they went to the other side. What has he told you? What storm are you facing right now? The storm is not stronger than him. The storm will not keep you from getting to the other side of this. He said they were going to the other side. They did. So shall we. So shall you. Jesus calmed the storm. Guys, there are storms on our journey. There's not a one of you that hasn't had some type of a storm in your life. Big storms, ugly storms, terrifying storms. Even for the most seasoned among us, we've had storms in our life that we thought would kill us. Just like those fishermen. And Jesus showed that he had authority to calm even those storms and to calm even his disciples. So it is with you on your journey. So it is with me. He'll calm the storm. And he'll calm us. I said earlier, could there be a connection between the storm that almost killed them on the lake and the demon-possessed man that was on the shore? I think there is. Nadine and I have traveled a whole lot. We've traveled for ministry. We've moved around geographically to go and pastor in different places. And we have found that there's been battles in the transition. A whole family was almost killed in a car accident the first time we made a move. We moved from New York to West Virginia. Worst car accident we were ever in. Grace of God that we weren't all killed. Right? On our journey to our next leg of our destiny, the enemy tried to take us out. But he didn't. So we might encounter demonic resistance and attack as we enter into changes and transitions that God has in store for us. I told you, verse 35 of chapter 4 was transitional. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Change was at hand. Transitioning from one location to another. And sometimes it seems like storms or demonic attack come when we take new ground. So if God's told you you're going to go to the other side, he's spoken to you about change, he's spoken to you about some transition, don't be surprised if there's pushback. Don't be surprised if the enemy attacks. When God begins to show up and do new things in our midst, when he begins to display his power, when he begins to act like God in our midst, don't be surprised if darkness doesn't like it and tries to intimidate us or scare us away. It comes with the territory. How many of those disciples you think would have liked to have gone back instead of going all the way to the other side? At some point, they're in that lake, and those storms are hitting. And I'm thinking, if I'm in that boat, oh man, that other shore would look really good right now, right? But Jesus didn't say we were going to go out for a little while and then come back to shore. He said we were going to the other side. And the storm didn't stop them. And the demon didn't stop them when they got there. You know what stopped them? The people pleaded with them to go away. Wow, that's sobering. Demons didn't stop them. People said, no, we don't want you, Jesus. I said, I felt a shiver through my body when I said that. What else can we learn? We learned that people who encounter the power of God can be very effective witnesses. Information is good. But so is encounter. Never underestimate the power of a personal encounter with the living God. There is power in your story. God's done stuff in you. He's done stuff with you. There's power in your story. No one will ever be able to take away from you what you've experienced from God. This is part of my personal problem with much of the approach to Christianity today, is we want it to be informational. And it's a big part of the problem I have with evangelism. If I can talk you into the kingdom, somebody smarter than me can talk you out of the kingdom. Because there are a lot of people out there smarter than me. But if you've been touched by God, if you know you've been touched by God, you have an experience with him, no one will ever talk you out of that experience. You know that you know that you know God touched me. You may not be able to explain it. It may not make sense in your brain. It may not fit into your little God box, but you know you were touched by him. And nobody, no matter how smart they are, how educated they are, how sophisticated they are, how grand their argument, they'll never talk you out of that experience. God touched me. I don't know how. I'm not even sure I know fully what it means, but I know it was him. No one will ever take that guy's story away. I want to meet him in heaven someday. Dude, tell me the story. What happened when Jesus got out of the boat and you ran to him? I know you've told the story thousands of times, maybe millions of times since you've been in heaven. Tell me the story. I want to hear your story. And I bet he'd be happy to tell it again. So information isn't good. It's good. Encounter is better. We have, our Bibles are documented evidence that we have a God who interacts with his people. He initiates communication. How many times do we read stories where God came from heaven to earth? He came to us. And he interacts with people. That hasn't stopped. When the canon of scripture came together, God didn't stop visiting us. He visits now. He visits every day. We have a God who's alive. He's not dead. He's all powerful. He's not limited. So hey, do research. I love to do research. But I'll take an encounter with God anytime. If people, what else can we learn? If Jesus was asked to leave, we might be asked to leave too. It's sad, but it's true that not everyone wants the power of God. There are some, they really don't want it. Whole denominations, even ones that were birthed out of moves of God, no longer want the manifest presence of God in their midst. It messes up their church services. They don't want it. They don't. Whole denominations have decided, no, we don't want this. It's not for me. It's too messy. It's too loud. It's unpredictable. Our services might go 15 minutes longer than we expected. People might get offended. The offerings will go down. Oh, my God. You think I'm making this up?
No.
This is the real deal. I don't understand either. But I'll tell you this. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. If God's there, I want it. If it's him, I want it. Even if he messes up my God box, I want it. Even if he messes up the churches he calls me the pastor, I would rather a messy church with him than a nice, neat, orderly church without him. What about you? And finally, what's the last thing we can learn? That light defeats darkness. Light annihilates darkness every single time. Every single time. Darkness may have its day for a while, but once the light shows up, darkness is annihilated. Walk in tonight, before you go to bed, walk into your bedroom. The light's off. Turn on the light switch so you don't bump into anything before you hit your bed. Guess what happens when you hit that light switch? Darkness is annihilated. Let that remind you of the power of God before you go to sleep tonight. That once the light is turned on, darkness has to flee. There's no struggle. You flip that switch and there's no tug of war between light and dark. Will the light come on or will it not? You don't see light in a room to this. Right? It's not like the darkness is pushing back and maybe the darkness is going to win. No, no, no. Here comes light. Light's going to... No. Darkness is getting... There's no tug of war. There's no struggle. You flip that switch and light annihilates darkness. The word of God is true when it says that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Now, I'll tell you what. I've gotten beat up. I've taken hits. All right? But the fight isn't over. Okay? I haven't heard that final bell yet. And no matter how many times I've been knocked down, and on a 40-year journey, I'll own it. I've been knocked down. I get up again. Not because I'm awesome, but because he's awesome. Not because I'm faithful, but because he is relentlessly faithful to me. not because I'm good, but because he's astonishingly good. Not because I'm holy, but because his tank of forgiveness is endless. God's that good. Light defeats darkness every single time. Even if it's a legion of darkness, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. God is so good. Okay, so I want to practice. And the last few weeks what I've done is I've shown some kind of video to move us into ministry time. And what I want to do now is I want to show you this video. But let me set it up a little bit. Wonderful worship video by, what's the worship leader's name? Chris Tomlin, thank you. Doing How Great Is Our God, but it's called the World Version, where they have people from all over the world singing the words of a very popular song, How Great Is Our God. Why? Because I read these verses to you. 2,000 years ago, this is what St. Paul wrote. He said that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This video is testimony to the fact that those words are true. And if these words are true, all the words are true. They're all true. The words in the book are true. The promises that he's made to you are true. You know what he said to us? He said, with all the amazing things he did, Jesus said that we would do greater things. We would do greater things. We would do greater things. I think that means we could do the stuff. I think that means we get to play. I think that means God can speak to us and give us revelation, and we can pray for the sick, and they can get healed. So let this video prime your pump, your spiritual pump, and then we'll go do the stuff. Make it nice and loud. Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yes.
To the glory of God the Father.
Hallelujah. Amen.
So true. The word of God is true. The word, why don't you guys be seated? The word of God is true. The word of God. 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote that to the church of Philippians, and we just seen the evidence of it. His words are true.
Amazing grace.
We have a good God. We have a good God who loves us. So let's pray for the gifts of the Spirit. Holy Spirit, we welcome you in this place.
Yes.
We thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your faithfulness to us, Lord. And Lord, we want to practice. Father, this morning, we want to do this stuff. So I ask that you would stir up the gifts. Lord, I ask that you'd stir up gifts of healing, that the sick would be healed today, just like you did then, that you do it here and now today. And to that end, Lord, help us. Would you give us words of knowledge now? Jesus, you said that you did only what you saw the Father doing. Father, what are you doing? Give us words of knowledge now. Give us revelation now so that we know what you're doing so we could do it with you. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Whew. Wow. Thank you, Lord. So, is your pump primed? Is there anybody this morning?